You can take your Bibles this morning. We're going to be in Luke and Luke chapter 7 together. You know, there are some people that you just cannot make happy. I hope that doesn't describe you here today. Right? There's some people you just, no matter what you do, you just cannot make them happy. I remember working in retail, a couple different retail jobs when I was in college, and you learn that pretty well when you work in retail. Anybody working in retail right now or has experience in that? You just cannot make everybody happy. There are some people, no matter what you do, you just cannot make them happy. And then for some odd reason, I decided to get into church ministry. Can't make anybody happy there either. Not everybody, at least. So today we're going to see in our text here some Pharisees. And the Pharisees, you know, and we give them a hard time, and rightfully so. But, you know, in their hearts and what they were attempting to do is they were conservative in life, conservative in theology. They loved their nation. That's what Pharisees were. However, what that often led to is them being critical and condescending. And they were the kinds of people that were so self-centered that you often could not make them happy. Their responses to John and Jesus that we've taken a look at recently are prime examples. John the Baptist was a wilderness prophet. He said, "You need to live holy lives. You need to repent. Jesus, or God, is doing something great. He's sending his Messiah." And people are like, "Meh, crazy old guy out in the wilderness. The guy must be have a demon or something." That was their response to him, right? They should have been happy, right? Here's a guy out in the wilderness calling people, stop living worldly, carnal lives and live according to the scriptures. But they couldn't be happy about that. So then God in flesh comes, and they see him spending time with tax collectors and sinners, and they say, "This guy eats and drinks. Oh, he's a glutton. He's a drunk. Ah, get rid of this guy." They just could not be made happy. Jesus was fulfilling the words of Isaiah by doing all kinds of things that were good to all kinds of people. He was bringing the message of grace and truth to them. And Jesus brought with him a message of repentance too. He didn't just condone everyone's lifestyle and say, "You just live the way that you'll live and God will be happy with you eventually." He called them to repent and to follow him. These Pharisees could not be made happy because of their own stubbornness and sinfulness. And I fear that there's a possibility for all of us to develop that same kind of attitude, if we're honest. Right? The Pharisees were human beings just like you and I. And it's very, very possible for us to develop those same attitudes. And it's that attitude of Pharisaical contempt that Jesus addresses in our text today. And I hope that you'll listen carefully and examine yourself against the message that Christ gives here, because there is a potential for Pharisaical contempt in every single human heart. And we need to be careful, because we may very well miss what God is doing because we're so busy being filled with criticism and stubbornness and selfishness. So look at what it says here in John chapter 7. We'll start in verse 36. Or John chapter 7, verse 36 here. "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" Father, help us as we take a look at this text tonight, or this morning, that you would give us understanding, that you would help us to examine our own hearts in comparison to Simon the Pharisee here in our text, and that we would be people that have a soft heart towards transformed lives. Lord, I pray that you'd give us a tenderness towards seeing people who were once sinners that are now walking with you, that we would give us a compassion and a heart for people that need to know you, and that we'd not stand off in contempt. So, Father, I pray that your word would speak to us, that we see the words and the actions of Christ, that they would speak to us, and that if there are changes that need to be made, that we would do that. And Lord, I do pray if there's any here today that are sinners and they know it, they would listen carefully to the words of Jesus and hear how he responds to this woman. And I pray all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. If you want to take some notes this morning, the first part of our outline this morning is going to be this: the anointing. The four gospel accounts, you may know this, you may not know this, give a varied but faithful look at the life of Jesus. Each one of them has a different aim, a different intention that they're trying to produce and trying to convince us of, okay? Sometimes they work together in perfection. Sometimes they tell different parts of Jesus' life. Sometimes they all tell the same story. Sometimes they don't tell the same story. But the purpose of all of that is that we would get a full and composite picture of who Jesus was and what Jesus came to do. Sometimes what we try to do is we try to look at all the texts and see what's in common. And when you take all of those events, if they happen in all four gospel accounts, and put them together, you call it harmonizing. It's kind of like four-part harmony, right, and singing. So that's one thing that we attempt to do sometimes. But a lot of times what happens is when you take a look at all those accounts, you find out that maybe they're not the same. Maybe you find out there's actually enough differences there that we're talking about two different accounts. Two prime examples of this. One of them is our text here today. Another is the cleansing of the temple. Jesus actually cleansed the temple twice, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. Often we just want to sort of group them all together in one. This example here is another example where like, oh yeah, Jesus got his feet anointed by a woman. They're all the same. Well, maybe not. So let's think about this for a few minutes here as we think about this account of a woman anointing the feet of Jesus. What I'm going to make clear to you, hopefully, is that the account here in Luke is much different than the one that's in Matthew, Mark, and John. Okay, and we'll consider some reasons why. It's true, all four events do take place in the home of a guy named Simon. However, if you were to look at all four accounts, you find out that in three of the accounts, Simon is described as a leper that Jesus had healed. And here he's described as a what? Pharisee, the text says. There's no mention of his leprosy whatsoever. They're like, is that it, Pastor? No, it's not it, okay? You're like, well, it couldn't have been a Pharisee that was healed of leprosy? He could have. So let's consider what else is here. Likewise, the other three accounts, both in Matthew and Mark and in John, all specifically point to the fact that Jesus was anointed for a reason. That is, he was anointed for his burial. Don't take my word for it. Look it up. Look at the account at the end of Matthew and at the end of Mark and at the end of John. You'll find out that the people that anointed Jesus, it was for his burial. And every text bears out specifically the fact that this was for his burial. And this will be remembered for the ages, right? The anointing that was put upon Jesus, what happened in the week before he died, was to prepare him for his burial. So as he walked through the final week of his life, he had this fragrant aroma that was all over him. And it was the fragrance to some of life. And to others, it was a fragrance of death. Right? He was prepared on his way to die. To some people, they realized that their Savior was present. To others, they recognized that it was this fragrance that would prepare him for death. In Matthew and Mark and in John, there is a woman who is unnamed who anoints his feet. But in John, we're told specifically, it's one woman. Her name is Mary, and she is the sister of Martha and Lazarus. This woman here, what is her name? We have no idea, actually, right? We don't actually know. The woman here is only described in two ways, being a woman who lived in the city and a woman who was described as a sinner. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But nowhere do we find that Mary of Bethany, that is Lazarus and Martha's sister, is described as a sinner, a public known sinner. Was Mary a sinner? Of course, because all of us are, right? But was she known and declared as a sinner to all people that were out there in the world? There's no place in which that is found in the scriptures. In Mary's case, the issue of contention was not the fact that she shouldn't have been there, like it is here. In Mary's case, the issue is, what a waste of money. Read in Matthew, read in Mark, read in John, and you'll find out the issue is, we could have spent this money on the poor. One of the people that was most vocal in that was Judas. Why was Judas so upset about that waste of money? Because he was the treasurer and he was dipping out of the bag, if you will, right? He was like, oh man, look how much money we just wasted on the floor. I could have had that in my pocket, right? That's the issue in Matthew and in Mark and in John. But here, the issue is the fact that this woman is a sinner and a known sinner, and she's here. That's the issue of contention here. Not that it's a waste, not that they could have used the money for the poor, but rather that she is not welcome in this location because of her reputation and because of her gender. There's more that we could list, but hopefully that at least gives you some understanding as to why it seems as though this account is unique from those other three. Again, I would encourage you, don't just take my word for it. Take a look at all four texts and compare them together. And you'll see the same thing. It's just the basic reading of them bears out, hey, there's something else going on here. Not to mention the fact that in Luke 7 here that we're at, we're still at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Whereas those other three accounts are all in the final week of his ministry. So there's that huge time gap. Is Luke really telling us an account that happened the week that Jesus died all the way back here when he's just called his disciples? It stretches the limits of what is reasonable for us to think about. So who is this woman? The honest answer is nobody really knows. Nobody really knows who this woman is. Some think that the woman here is Mary Magdalene. Some people have guessed that. And one of the biggest reasons I think it's not that is because if you look at chapter 8 and you find there in verse 2, there's Mary Magdalene. Now, wouldn't you think that if Jesus had just had his feet anointed by Mary Magdalene, that Luke would say something like, and there was this certain woman who'd been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, out of who had come seven demons. Don't you think he would also add, and the one who had just anointed Jesus' feet? Don't you think? We're guessing here a little bit, but don't you think that when you have chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, don't you think they would connect the two dots? This was Mary, the one who had anointed Jesus' feet. Or this was Mary who had come to him at the supper at Simon's house, right? But the only way that Mary Magdalene is described here is being a woman who had been possessed by seven demons. A horrible condition, right? To be possessed by a demon is a terrible thing, but to be possessed by seven, it's even more horrendous. There's also a really unbiblical account that's floating around out there, and you may believe it, you may have heard it before, but a lot of people say that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. Says who? Not the Bible. You know what the Bible says? She had seven demons. You know what else the Bible says? That's it. There's this sort of sensationalized idea that Mary Magdalene was this prostitute. Now, understand that demon possession does have an effect upon people. And some people are like, well, she's demon possessed, and so that must have made her a prostitute. Really? Just stop, and again, don't take my word for it. Go look what the Bible says. When people are possessed by demons, do they typically engage in sinful sexual practices, or are they typically described as basically being insane? Just think about it, right? Go back and think. Like, you've got people that, there's one instance, Jesus rose up on shore, and there's this guy, he's chained up, and he's naked, and he's like a wild man. Everyone's scared of him, and they've done everything they can to protect themselves from this guy, right? Think about other people that have come to him with possessions. You recount these people are in physical and mental and spiritual anguish. It's not as though I'm filled with demons, and so I'm going to go sin. They're insane. And why is that? Well, just think about what possession is. You have an evil spirit, or seven, or 1,000 in one guy's instance, a legion, right? Possessing the soul of another being. And does that soul want possession to take place? Of course not. Do you want someone to come into you, inside of you, and take control of you without, and you have no say in the matter? Do you want that to happen? And so what is your soul going to do? Fight. That's why demon possession is described and displayed as insanity in most every instance that you'll find of. Now, could demon possession look another way? It could. But the common pattern of demon possession in the scriptures is this sort of insanity or this psychological trauma that's taking place. Not, I've got a demon in me, so I go start being a prostitute, as often as the jump that is made. Nowhere in scripture we find that Mary Magdalene was declared to be a prostitute. It's more sensationalism, and it's been especially sensationalized now because people are like, oh, Mary Magdalene, she was like Jesus' lover on the side. Wrong. Again, they're sensationalizing these things, right? Nowhere does the Bible say these things. So if this woman isn't Mary of Magdalene, and she's not Mary of Bethany, who is it? Again, all we know is what the Bible tells us. We know two things about her. One, this woman lived in the city, and two, this woman was a known sinner. That's what we know. That's what we know. Now, notice the first phrase about here in verse 37. She was a woman in the city. Now, sometimes this is just sort of like quickly been described as being a woman of the city. And people are like, you know, like a woman of the city, right? And they sort of use it as like it's some sort of a euphemism, so to speak, as to what her occupation was. But if you look carefully, unless you have an ESV, I'll talk about that in a minute. If you have every other translation, English translation, it says she was a woman in the city. You know what that means? She was a city girl. She lived in the city. She wasn't a country girl who lived in the country, right? I'll mention the ESV. I really like the ESV. It's my personal preference for my own study, but they totally missed this one because they described her as a woman of the city, continuing that understanding. People are like, oh, a woman of the city. Yeah, I know what that is, right? This is a woman who lived in the city, and she was a known sinner, the text also says. What were her sins? We don't know, do we? Does the text ever say what her sins were? No, and we don't want to jump to sexual sins, and maybe that's what it was. But is it possible for someone to be a known sinner in some other way other than sexual? Is it possible that she was an idolater? Is it possible that she had had an affair? Is it possible that her husband had left her? Is it possible that her sin was something else other than prostitution? We always want to make it this sensational thing. And that's maybe what it was. I don't know. But all we know is that she had a reputation in the city in which she lived in that she was a sinful person. What was it? We don't know. Does Jesus make a big deal out of it? He does not. Does everybody in the area know about her sin? He does. And that becomes, or about her sin, they do, and that becomes a point of contention. Now, the other person here in the room is Simon. That's mentioned specifically by name. And who is he? Well, he's a Pharisee. He has this described here in verse 36. We find out a little bit more about him. He's willing to have Jesus into his home, which is saying something, because some Pharisees kind of stayed away from Jesus. He's at least willing to welcome him into his home, but he was not so welcoming of Jesus that he gave him any of the common courtesies that you should give to a guest, which we'll talk about here in a little minute. He also seems to have some sort of a critical attitude towards Jesus because of the words that he says here in verse 39. Oh, if this guy were really a prophet, then he would know what kind of woman this is, right? He has sort of has this attitude. He's questioning. So he's brought Jesus into his home, probably for the sake of questioning him and trying to find out who he is. Now, these suppers, that's the other main event here that we need to take consideration of as sort of the background. These suppers were public affairs. Okay? Whenever these suppers would take place, people could gather and listen outside. It's not like, you know, now where we have long driveways back set off from the road and the doors are closed and the windows are closed and the curtains are drawn, right? They had open air homes. Right? The windows were open, the doors were open. They may have had a wooden door, they may have had a curtain over their windows, but they were open affairs. So walking down the street, you knew what was going on. And this was a big deal because Jesus was in someone's home for dinner. The word of this would have spread around, and so people would have come to gather. They would have come to listen. But this woman was not welcome here for two reasons. One, because of her gender. These feasts were not mixed between genders. That was all the men would gather here together for these feasts. And two, because of her status in the community as a sinner. She was not welcome here in this place. And yet, what does she do? She walks right into the room, and she walks into this public dinner, and she begins to weep at his feet, and then she wipes them with her hair, and she kisses his feet and anoints his feet with oil. This was a shock, to be honest, because this was against every single social norm that was accepted in their day. It was an act of humility. It was an act of devotion, and I still think that even though we are separated by a far distance from the culture that they live in, we understand the significance of this act. I would imagine today, right now, that there's not anyone in this room that would look at the person next to them and decide to take off their shoes and cry all over their feet and wipe it with their hair and kiss it and then anoint it with expensive perfume. Am I right in assuming that? I don't imagine there's probably anybody. Charlie, you're smiling, right? You're gonna sit the guy next to you, you're gonna do this for him? No, right? I think we understand the significance and the humility of this, right? This is beyond, even in our world. Maybe you like feet, maybe you don't like feet. I don't know how you feel about feet. But even still, this is such a bizarre thing. And it would have been just as bizarre in their culture as it is to us today. I know we have more personal space issues than they had in their culture, but still, you understand. This was a humility, a humbling act that would have been shocking to everyone that was there in the room. Her devotion to Christ was met with many questions, which we'll talk about, but the reason for her love will be shown very quickly. Put yourself in her place and think about this. What would make you weep? over his feet? What would make you wipe and kiss his feet with your hair and with your lips? And what would make you anoint him with costly oil? What would motivate her to walk into this room and to do such a profound thing? What would it take to motivate you to humble yourself in such a way and to put yourself in such a socially awkward position to respond to Jesus this way? What would it take? Think about that. Simon obviously did not get it. Simon scoffed at the woman, and he scoffed at Jesus' response to her. Jesus didn't get up and be like, "Ew, gross, get away from me." He didn't say, "Get away from me, sinful woman." He didn't push her away or kick her or say, "Servant, servant, servant, get this thing out of here." He didn't respond that way at all, did he? He received her gift. He received her act of affection. He received her worship. And so Simon scoffs at this, saying, if this guy really was a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman is touching him. He would know that she is unclean. He would know this. Now, here's the amazing thing. You know, some of these things sort of fly under the radar. It says very clearly in the text, verse 39, Simon the Pharisee who invited them, he spoke to himself. You ever do that? Usually when you speak to yourself, it stays inside. Sometimes I know people that speak to themselves and they don't realize it's actually coming out of their mouth, right? But typically when you speak to yourself, it stays right in here, right? But notice here what happens. He's speaking to himself, and Jesus, verse 40, answered him. This flies under the radar, right? Like, I try not to answer people based on what I think they're doing based on their face. You get yourself in trouble doing that, right? You're sitting in a room with somebody, and you see their face, and you're like, I know what they're thinking. I'm going to go answer the question they're asking. You're going to get in a lot of trouble, right? So you're going to get yourself in a lot of trouble. Right? But here, Jesus, this is just one of those minor, subtle little things that shows his deity and shows his power and shows his ability. He knows what's going on inside the mind of Simon. He knows the conversation that Simon's having in his mind, and he answers him out loud, and this is what he says. Simon answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said, You've judged rightly. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Now, the second part here of our outline is this, an object lesson. Jesus begins this address towards Simon's inward contempt. That's what this is here. He said, we are talking about Pharisaical contempt. Simon's an example of this. Jesus and sinners. How dare he? That's the kind of contempt that he just talked about. This guy, this man who says he's so great, who says he's so wonderful, he's always hanging out with sinful people. He's eating and drinking with them. Not drinking water either. He was spending time with them. That's why he's a glutton. He's a drunk, right? So they have all these issues. And so here is another example. Simon says, Jesus and this sinful woman. He has no idea what's going on. And so he tells him a little parable. The story is very simple. One debtor has a debt of about 500 days worth of working wages. A denarii is about what you'd make in a day. Okay, so about 500 days worth of wages, more than a year and a half's worth of salary, this guy was in debt. The other guy was about 50 days, you know, like a little over a month and a half, okay? So he asked him the question, the creditor says, both of them come to the creditor and say, we don't have the money. And the creditor says, all right, paid in full. Paid in full. Isn't that amazing? So Jesus then asked the question, which one will love the creditor more? Of course, the answer is obvious, but I want you to notice the word that Jesus uses here. In verse 42, he says, tell me therefore, which of them will love him more? He doesn't say which one will be more thankful. He doesn't say which one will show more gratitude. He doesn't say which one will cry more. He says, which one will love more? I think Jesus picks his words on purpose. I do. So he uses the word agape. here. He uses this word to talk about committed and self-sacrificial love. He's talking about a strong and committed love, the kind of committed love that exists between God and his people, and the kind of strong and committed love that's supposed to exist between husband and wife. He's talking about that strong of love. Which one will be fully committed in their hearts? The one who is forgiven of 500 days wages, or the one who is forgiven of 50 days wages? Which one will be fully committed? Which one will love more? Jesus assumes then that the forgiveness of debts will create a reaction that is so strong that it has to be described as love. It has to be described as love. Forgiveness leads to a connection that cannot fully be put into words. Have you ever tried to define love for somebody? Like, your kids say, "Dad, you say you love mom. What does that mean?" Right? It talks about in the Old Testament and some of Solomon's wisdom literature. He talks about the mysterious way between a man and a woman. Like, how do you explain all the details of the connection of both attraction and communion and marriage and love between a man and a woman? Can you explain all of that? You just can't. Right? There's some parts of it you're just like, it's totally nonsense. It makes no rational sense whatsoever. That's part of what Jesus is saying here, right? The response that is connected with the forgiveness of debts, the reaction to that is so profound and so powerful that it can only be described as love. Isn't that what the actions of this woman are displaying? Is not her sort of non-rational, sort of outside of the social norms, isn't this response only to be characterized by the word love? Right? This isn't service that you do for someone because you are a servant in their house. Right? Maybe she had been working in this house. Is that the sort of response she would have given to every single man that came into the house? Of course not. There's only one way to describe the response of this woman, and that is the response of love. Now, Jesus here makes the point even more clear. He's not being an ungracious guest. He uses this example of this woman to show the failing of Simon. See, Simon broke social convention and dishonored his guest, just like the woman did, by the way. She walked in and broke social convention. Simon broke both social convention too, because this woman did more than what was required. And she did it at the risk of her shame and her harm because she loved deeply. See, this is how it worked. You all have shoes on most likely today. If you've kicked them off, that's fine. I'm glad you did that. You're comfortable here enough to do that. Anybody wearing flip-flops today? Anybody crazy enough to do that yet? Just give it like a week or so, right? People have their flip-flops on, they'll be wearing sandals, right? But you and I basically live with, you know, clean feet. I know they might stink a little bit and have a little bit of lint between our toes. Like, I get that. But you and I live in paved societies, right? The roads are paved, the stores have tile floors, right? And we wear closed-toed shoes most of the time, a lot of the time, okay? And in Jesus' day, though, they wore sandals, and everything was dirt. And it was arid. They didn't have big snowfalls like we have. Everything was dry and dusty. And so whenever you went into someone's house, it was customary for them to say, "Hey, we're going to sit down at a low table. We're going to recline on the floor with a pillow behind us. And we're going to sit here and our feet are all going to be behind us. We're going to sit kind of like this with our feet behind us." Now, what does everybody's feet look like? Nasty. So it was customary to have a bowl and a basin and a towel for people to wash their feet. Makes sense, right? See, we look at people in the olden days, they're like, they lived this archaic lifestyle. Well, they still understood that if you're dirty, you get clean before you come to the table to eat. Right? So they would wash their feet. And if depending on how much money you had, if you were rich, then you had a servant that would wash people's feet when they came in. That's the wonder behind Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Same social norm. The disciples should have washed Jesus' feet, or they should have at least taken care of their own. And Jesus takes up the pitcher and the basin, and he goes around and washes all of their feet for the same reason. But Simon did not give this courtesy to his guests. It was also customary to greet someone with a kiss when they came in. That was a greeting. We shake hands. "Hey, how are you?" You might give a fist pump or something like that. But in their time, it was a kiss. That's why you find many times in the end of the epistles, greet one another with a holy kiss, because that was their greeting. That was their sign of affection. "Welcome into my house." Did Simon give that courtesy to Jesus? He did not. You know, it was also true that people in those days stunk. not because they didn't take care of themselves, but because their standards of hygiene were a little bit different than what ours are. This is not speak down upon them, right? When you live in a hot climate, you can't constantly be bathing day after day after day after day in your little shower in your house because they didn't have showers like we have, right? So there was a little bit of an odor about people. I don't say that to be mean or derogatory. It's just the truth, okay? If you travel to any other part of the world today, you realize that our standards of hygiene are maybe a little over-exaggerated here in our country. You go to other countries and you're going to smell things and see things that are maybe a little different because that's how a lot of the world lives. And so what was customary is they would give oil. That way you could anoint it on your head. And the oil typically had some sort of oils involved in it. That way it was kind of like perfume that you gave to all of your guests when they showed up. That way when you're sitting down to eat, they got clean feet. They've got clean hands. They've been greeted. And the smell, it's abated a little bit because of the oil. Now, Simon didn't do any of these things for Jesus, who should have been a guest of honor. But what does this woman do for Jesus? She doesn't pick up the pitcher in the basin and wash his feet. She cries on his feet, and then she lowers her hair, which could have been a scandalous situation. It depends on which cultural studies that you read. Most people think it was scandalous for a woman to let down her hair in public. She let down her hair, and she wiped his feet. And she kissed his feet, and she anointed his feet with fragrant oil. Usually, fragrant oil wasn't even often used for the head, and she's using it for his feet. So think about the upside downness of her act. And how is it that this act is to be described? It can only be described in one way. Love. She did for him what Simon failed to do. And Simon should have been ashamed at this presence of this woman. Therefore, Jesus talks then about her sins, which for many are now being forgiven because she forgave, because she loved much. Because to whom little is forgiven, love is little. Now there's a lot going on here in the explanation of Jesus. First of all, notice in the parable that both people are forgiven. But only one has truly grasped the magnitude of the blessing. The other debtor in the parable was forgiven too, but the responses are going to be greater corresponding to the level of their forgiveness. This woman's real life response shows how great of a debtor that she realized that she was. She was the 500-day debtor, and she had a fitting response to Jesus. She was moved to tears and to devotion because her sins were many, but now they're all gone. Joy and love were a fitting response. But the question comes here in thinking about this, how closely should we attach Simon to the other debtor in the parable? If we make a direct connection, we would say, well, Simon's been forgiven too, he just didn't show it as much. But you think about this. It's natural to want to connect all the dots, right? To say, see, there's two people in the parable, and there's two people in the room, and so this person fits with this person, and this person fits with this person. That's a natural that we want to do that. But just think about this. What evidence has Simon showed of his love and devotion to Christ? He showed absolutely none, right? Even in the most basic manners of hospitality. Hey, welcome to my house. Here's a basin to wash your feet. I'm so glad you came. Kiss him on the cheek. Here's some oil. It's right over there. Help yourself, right? Even in the most basic common courtesies that you do for any human being on the planet, Simon did not do those things. I really think that if Simon had been forgiven of Jesus, he would have showed him at least basic hospitality. Maybe his response would not have been as so strong and so visible as this woman's response, but I think Simon here is being rebuked in the fact that because he showed no response towards Jesus, it means he's not been forgiven at all. I don't think Simon shows any evidence whatsoever of devotion and love to Jesus because the response of forgiveness, remember what Jesus said, the response of having your debt forgiven is love. It may be in varying degrees depending on the significance of your sin and the amount of it, but the response is love. And how has Simon showed love here in any way? I think what the text makes clear is he's shown nothing to Jesus. Now, the woman's response is also important because we have to ask this. Was she forgiven because of her act of faith to come to Jesus in this moment? Or was this her response to being previously forgiven? You have to think about that question too here. Is Jesus forgiving her here in this moment, or was he officially announcing here that she was already forgiven? Again, there's not a black and white answer to this, but if you noticed here that this woman's sinfulness back in verse 37 was described as past tense. She was a sinner, right? Notice here again that the reason that she came with this prepared action, if she came with the oil prepared to anoint Jesus' feet, was because she had already, it would seem, had some interaction with Jesus prior to this. It seems as though her response is not to get forgiven, but to respond in love to one who has already forgiven her. Stop and think about it, right? Is she anointing Jesus' feet so that she can coerce him to save her and to forgive her from her sins? Or is she responding in love because her debt has already been forgiven, like the parable says? You see what I'm saying? Tracking with me here? Right? She's responding. I really believe here she's responding because her and Jesus had had some other interaction before this point. No, she never asked for forgiveness here. She never asked for mercy. She simply comes and honors the Lord Jesus. I take this as evidence that something had already occurred in her heart prior to this. It's very possible this is her public declaration of what her heart had already come to believe. Jesus could forgive her of her sins, and she believed that. She possibly had heard or seen Jesus on some previous occasion. Maybe even Jesus had healed her from some remedy or some malady or some disease. We don't know. But Jesus' words that he says to her here are to publicly confirm to her and to publicly confirm to all the people that have gathered this. Her debts, though they were huge, they're all gone. They're all gone. She has been forgiven. The act of this woman was joyful gratitude and deep love for a person who had forgiven her her sins. And now the load that she carried, which was great, now she knows for sure, and the whole room knows for sure, this woman has been forgiven. So Jesus says, verse 47, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Has that verse ever bothered you, that last phrase? Personally bothered you, right? To him who little is forgiven, the same loves little. It's always bothered me. I feel very blessed to know that I was raised in a home that loved God and made him a big deal. And my dad's been a pastor for my entire life. And I always sort of, whenever I read this verse, I remember I was saved when I was 5, and it was a legitimate conversion experience. I really knew what I was doing, and I've never doubted the fact that that was the moment when God saved me. Never had any doubts about it. But I always grew up in church, and you'd have people give testimonies then, right? I was this, and I was this, and I was this, and I was this, and then God saved me. I always felt like, who am I? And I would read this verse and be like, to whom little is forgiven, I got saved when I was 5, then I love little? Like, is that determinative? Like, is it saying that I love little? Sometimes I wish that I had sinned a whole bunch just so I could say, I've been forgiven of a whole bunch. But the more that I've had time to think about that, the more that maybe you've had time to think, maybe you felt the very same way about these verses. What I've come to realize is that every single sinner has been forgiven of such an enormous debt. No matter what age you are, no matter what age you were saved at, no matter what your life was before, you had a debt forgiven that was too large for you to do anything about. And that's the truth, right? I've had to come to that realization. You know, I always want to say, like, yeah, I was drinking and smoking, and then I turned 5. You know, like, or something. You know, I always want to, like, sensationalize it somehow. But the truth of the matter is like, if you recognize the fact that you sinned against a holy God, and you realize there's absolutely nothing that you can do about it, and you realize that God freely says, I'll forgive you, you should stand in awe. You should be moved in love. To say, wow, God has saved me now for 35 years of sinful choices, and his blood is sufficient for however many more years he gives me of sinful decisions. He paid for all of that. Of course, it's not a reason to sin because Jesus' blood can cover anything. That's not what we're saying. But you should realize that in our hearts, when we stop and consider the debt that I owe and the debt that you owe, it doesn't matter how old you are or what you've lived your life this previously, all of us have a debt that we cannot pay. Whether you're 3 or 4 or 5 or 50 or 60, whether you've done time in jail, no matter what your life has been like, it doesn't matter. All of us have a debt that we cannot pay. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to offer forgiveness. Even if your sins are like this woman, they are many, he can forgive you, and he will. Our life, then, if we can, are willing to receive that forgiveness, should be a reflection, then, of love. Simon and the rest of his guests, if they were here, and if they were wise, they would realize that they're in the same sad situation as this woman is. They would have realized, if they didn't have such pharisaical contempt, they would have realized that they're just like this woman, in need of salvation, and the Savior is here. They could have fell down at his feet, and they could have worshipped him, because their sins could have been forgiven too. You know, one of the great ironies in this situation is this. These guys, like Simon and all of his cronies, they were all known sinners too. They were all known sinners too. Everybody knew the hypocrisy. Everybody knew that they said one thing and did another. Everybody knew their condescension towards people. Everybody knew that they were sinners too. But the only person in this room at this point that's willing to confess their sins and to come to Christ was this woman. And that's why she stands out. Simon needed just as much help as this woman did. Well, let me read the last three verses here for just for you to consider, and then we'll come back to them next week because we're out of time. He said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sin?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let me just tell you today here that there is forgiveness available to you. And with that forgiveness that is available to you, there is supernatural peace that you can have. I don't know what you're dealing with. I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't know what your background is for many of you, but I do know this, that if you feel any measure of guilt or shame, or if you're dealing with anxiety and stresses, there is not only forgiveness in Jesus, but there is also peace to be found. And if you need forgiveness and you need peace, you need to have rest in your soul, it's found in Christ and Him alone. You can chase all kinds of things in this world trying to have peace, and you will not find it, except for in Christ. Your faith has saved you, Jesus says to this woman, go in peace. Father, help us as we think about these words, that you would remind us of the great debt that you have paid on our account. And that we'd be moved with love. That we would know that God has shown great love to us, and that we would be compelled by love to share the truth of Christ with those around us. That we'd be compelled by love to love our enemies. That we'd be compelled by love to love our spouses and our children. That we'd be compelled by love to faithfully serve you. God, you did more than what was required by giving forgiveness to all people who will come and ask for it. And so, Lord, we ask that for those that have been forgiven today, that we would live a life of love and gratitude in response to your work. And Lord, I pray if there's any here today that have a great deal of sin in their life, and they know that they've never confessed it, they know that they've never really given it over to you, they know they carry the guilt and the shame with it, Lord, I pray that you'd help them to know today that even if their sins are many, they can be forgiven. That's why Christ came, to forgive them from their sins and to cleanse them from all of their unrighteousness and to give them peace. Lord, I pray that you would work in their hearts, prompt them, convict them, challenge them to make the day, today the day when they give their sins to you and receive your righteousness in exchange. And I pray you'd help them to be bold to talk to somebody about it, to find help, to talk about it with somebody here in this place, talk about it with somebody they know. And Lord, they would seek your word and they would find peace in you. Faith is what saves. And we've received that blessing of forgiveness, we also go in peace. So we pray all of this in the name of Christ, who is the great peacemaker here in our hearts and in this world. Amen.